Thanks again, Julie, for that. Well, it was probably back, you know, a lot of kids going good. Have fun, guys. Probably back in 2013, I had just started here at church in 2013, and I had a call from someone in the church I used to be at, and saying her brother was dying, would I come for a visit? And I said, sure, absolutely. So went over there, west side of Spokane, and when I arrived, a hospice bed had been set up in the living room, and the guy who was in bed, his sisters were there, the sister I knew, and a friend as well. And the main thing they asked me there for, and what they asked me that day was this: what happens when we die? And that young man was, that relatively young man, was going to find out fairly soon. How would you answer that? Somebody asked you, what happens when we die? Judging by the songs we sang this morning, and we've sung before, we're going to grow wings, fly away to the sweet by and by, wherever that is. We're going to cross a river and be on a beautiful golden shore where, if we're lucky, we'll find a mansion just if we climb over the hilltop. Presumably, we'll be handed a harp and our own personal cloud. And we'll just be slightly bored except for nonstop worship meetings. Now, that's obviously an exaggeration based on songs and popular ideas of heaven. But do they have any basis in truth? Do those things, is anything true there? Some of them do. Culture does, however, inform us about heaven, and sometimes right and sometimes wrong. For example, people that are in food insecure areas, like some places in Africa where they don't have enough food, when you ask them what is heaven going to be like, they'll say we're going to be fat and happy in heaven. Literally fat and happy, because there's going to be plenty of food. But if you ask somebody in our culture what it's going to be like to heaven, we're going to say we're going to be trim and fit. I don't want to pack these extra pounds to glory. Come on. So which one is it? What is eternity going to be like? That's my topic for today. And I hope I can answer that at least partially here. And, you know, we're in a series. We're kind of wrapping up a series in 1 John. And I'm skating through the last couple because rather than repeat things we've heard over and over again, we're just kind of picking some topics out of these last few sections. We're in chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading to you verses 11 through 13. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. They'll be on the screen as well. Here it is. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, if you've been at this church any length of time, you probably have heard me say these verses are pretty instrumental for me as a young man of the age of 17, worried about what would happen when I died. And it was a friend who shared the four spiritual laws with me and these very verses. And then that got me going, this is what I'm concerned about. This is what I need, and began my journey with Jesus. And so I love these verses. What I want to do is just a little journalism here today with you. And, you know, any reporter or journalist who is looking to do a story on something will ask these questions like you see in your bulletin notes. If you're looking there, the things of who, what, when, where, why, and sometimes how. So I think we're going to ask those questions about these verses and these ideas we're talking today, this topic of eternal life. So let's dig in. First one is who. Number one, who. In the verses we read, John writes to believers. He writes to believers who are struggling because they had some people rise up within the church that believed weird things about Jesus, and they took people with them and went away. And so these people were struggling about, well, maybe are we believing what's right? And that's one of the reasons John writes. And, you know, maybe they're right and we're wrong, and are we going to go to heaven? And John writes to assure them from that. So from whom does this assurance come? Where do we get insurance like this? From God and His Son. And what I'd like to do is back up one verse. We read verses 11 to 13, just one verse in verse 10. Take a look at this. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony that God has given about his son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. All right. God has given testimony. God is on the witness stand. And I think we have a picture of that here. We get, you know, and here's the bailiff saying, do you really promise to tell the whole truth or nothing but the truth? What's God going to do? Is God going to tell the whole truth? Yes, he's going to tell the whole truth. God is on the witness stand, and John says, God is giving his testimony. So he's sworn to tell the whole truth. God is on the witness stand. The prosecuting attorney comes up and says, now about eternal life, Almighty God, you know as well as I knew that many different roads get you to heaven. Okay, confess, you know, tell us truly what you really believe on this. And what's God going to say? According to John here, God is saying, no, let me tell you, I'll give you my testimony. Here's eternal life. It's in Jesus Christ. That is where eternal life lies. God, under oath, gives his testimony. You want eternal life, you find it in Jesus. And John says here in these verses, if you disagree with God, you're calling him a liar. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Very interesting. So that's the main who of our investigation. It is God and his son Jesus. That's where eternal life lies in those. And we are the beneficiaries, those of us who have believed in Jesus. That's the who. Number two is what? What are we talking about here? We are talking about eternal life. And this was very important to the early disciples. And these are favorite verses of mine. Of course, I got a lot of favorite verses. But it's in John chapter 6 where there's a group of people that just follow Jesus around because he's giving out free lunch. And the, you know, he calls them on that, basically. And then he says some very hard things. And those people go, if you're going to talk like that, we're getting out of here. And they leave. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you guys want to leave too? And what does Peter say? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love that. And if you've ever been like I have, times in your life where you wonder, what in the world is going on? Why is this happening? Isn't God in charge? I mean, this is the kind of thing I say to God. Look, I don't like what's going on, but Lord, where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So a very important concept here. What does that mean, eternal life? And there's several facets to this. And so I want to look at several facets of eternal life. And we got it in your notes, different things. A, under point number two, is this knowing God. Knowing God is perhaps the biggest thing in terms of eternal life. This is key. The night before Jesus died, he prayed for the 12 and then the people who would believe after him. That's you and I. And here it is in John chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life. Jesus is going to define it for us. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's the best definition I can give you, straight from Jesus there. That is eternal life. It is knowing, truly knowing God. And eternal life begins for you and I. We're getting a little bit into when here. But it begins the moment you and I say yes to Jesus. And we say yes to him. And eternal life begins at that point, but then goes on forever and never stops. So, eternal life is also be the presence of God. I've got a song on my phone titled, Your Presence is Heaven to Me. And that's the idea. The presence of God is what brings heaven to us. You know, we give a glimpse of that when you're in worship sometime and tears are streaming down your face, or when you're spending time talking to God and he just seems so close to you. That's just a little tiny glimpse, a little hint of what heaven is going to be like. The presence of God. Jesus says this, and Matthew chapter 7, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In other words, God is in heaven. That's the place where he dwells. That's his presence. The Apostle John was caught up into heaven. This is in Revelation chapter 4. What did he see there? At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The first thing John saw when he arrived in heaven was a throne with God seated on it. So that's the very presence of God. And he rules from heaven. He rules and reigns from there. Now, God, we know that God is everywhere, omnipresent. I mean, there's nowhere you can go away from his presence. And yet, he seems to have a particular place where his throne, the place of his rule and reign, and this is a way that helps us understand what he's doing there, not just biding his time. He is ruling and reigning over all. Heaven is also, see, the past and present place of Jesus. Heaven is where Jesus came from and where he went back to when he was done here on earth. And I think this is so key to what the argument that John makes in 1 John, that Jesus wasn't a human being that somehow had divine thing come upon him and then leave. Jesus wasn't somebody, a human being that was anointed specially for what he did. Jesus was God who came from heaven and went back to heaven. Let's see this in John's chapters 3 and 6. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. And then later, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus was in heaven, and he came down. And I think it's kind of interesting that they use this language, and maybe that's just to help us understand. Heaven seems to be a place of up. If you were on the other side of the earth, I'm not sure how that would work. But it's up, and he came down to earth and then went back up. In fact, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended. Where did he go? Yes. Here it is in Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit, the apostles he had sent. So it is the past and present place of Jesus. And then eternal life is also the place of storage. Place of storage. That's strange. What do I mean by that? Heaven can be used as your future bank account. Future bank account. Whether you realize it or not, you can send things ahead to be stored in heaven for you. Here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your retirement account, I know many of you have retirement accounts. I'll bet they shrank recently, haven't they? I hope they grow back for you. But you're not going to take your retirement account with you to heaven. You can give some away here and store it ahead in that way, but you're not going to take your bank account with you. I bet some of you have gold and silver, maybe even Bitcoin, and you're diversifying your what you have, your investments, which is not a bad idea. It's a good idea, but you cannot take your gold and silver or Bitcoin with you to heaven. But you can send it ahead if you help people in this life. And I think that's what Jesus means here when he talks about if you give it away, you are placing things in heaven for you. Doing good for others, providing for people who cannot provide for themselves. In doing so, you are filling a safety deposit box in the first bank of heaven. You are storing things ahead when you give away the things you have, when you do good deeds to the people you know. That's an eternal investment. Heaven is a place of storage of the things you do here, and you will be accrued. That account will be accrued up there as well. A tourist was traveling through an area where there was a famed rabbi, Rabbi Hofetz Chaim. And I didn't know the rabbi. I looked up, but he's an older guy. He's not living now. But he was a famous rabbi. And somebody had heard about the famous rabbi, wanted to go visit him, and can I come by your house? Sure, come on by. And so he went to the house and didn't know what he expected to see. It was a very simple house, and it was a one-roomed house. And he entered, the rabbi says, come on in. He entered, and he saw there, to his amazement, one little table, a lamp on the table, a cot where he slept next to it, and then a bunch of books. And that was it. And the tourist was amazed. Rabbi, he said, where's the rest of your furniture? And Rabbi said to him, well, where's yours? And the guy looked up, well, I'm just visiting here. I don't have my furniture with me. And the rabbi said, well, so am I, just visiting here. The rabbi knew enough to send his goods ahead and not store them up here for himself. Heaven is a place of storage and reward. And then heaven is a place of beauty. And the songs that we sing hint at this, really, don't they? And we only get little pictures of this when we read Revelation and other parts of the Bible. But there's a picture of precious stones and gold and gorgeous light and the presence of God and more. And so heaven is a place of beauty. And I think pictures like this on earth, the beauty that you and I see on earth can only whet our appetites for what heaven will be like. And it's going to be greater than we can ever imagine. If this world is fallen and it is affected by the fall, and the beauty we see is shining through in spite of the fall, imagine a place where has never been affected by sin. The beauty of heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, says this: all our lives we've been dreaming of the new earth. Whenever we see beauty in water and wind and flower and deer and man, woman or child, sunsets, animals, we catch a glimpse of heaven. Just like the Garden of Eden, the new earth will be a place of sensory delight, breathtaking beauty, satisfying relationships, and personal joy. The beauty is going to astound us all. Heaven is a place of beauty. So those are a few ideas. I'm going to hit one a little bit later here. Those are the what of our passage. That is where we're headed, eternal life right there. And number three is when. When does this occur? When does eternal life begin? Well, I mentioned before, it's now and forever. When you say yes to Jesus and you become his follower, that eternal life begins right then and then continues on and never stops. It begins the moment you truly know God. And Jesus uses the language of the next age, and he tells us, although eternal life begins now, there's a realization of it in the future when he uses language like this of the next age. Let's read this. This is in Mark chapter 10. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mother, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus makes a distinction of this age and the age to come. And I think that's what a lot of us think in terms of heaven. This age, this world, what we see, the place we work, the place we visit our family, the politics, the lives lived, the good and the bad, the crime, the ugly, the pain and the pleasure, that's this age. But there's an age to come, and it's going to be all different. And it's the presence of God. And we see that age to come right now, what we described in the previous point, with eyes of faith. Because we don't see it with our eyes right now. But there's a day coming when we will see that. When we will no longer need eyes of faith, we will see it literally. And that happens when we die. When we die. Christian writer and philosopher, and I've quoted from him often, Dallas Willard, and I love his ideas. He died on 6 a.m. on May 8th in 2013. Picture of Dallas Willard right there. He influenced a lot of people. Great guy. And in a biography about Dallas Willard, Gary Moon describes his death, his last moments. At 4:30 a.m., a nurse came in to turn Dallas in bed. Her visit awakened his good friend, Gary Black, who was in the hospital room with him. Moving Dallas awakened him too. Gary took Dallas's hand. Dallas turned to him and told him to tell his loved ones how much he was blessed by them and how much he appreciated them. And then Gary was on to describe. In a voice clearer than I had heard in days, he leaned his head back slightly and with eyes closed said, "Thank you." Gary did not feel Dallas was talking to him, but to another presence that Dallas seemed to sense in the room. And those last words of Dallas Willard, "thank you," he said to a very present and visible to him now, God. Years ago, a friend of ours, Evan Howard, his mom died. He was with her when she died. And she had lived for herself for many, many years. But the sickness that was taking a life from her caused her to think about God at the end. and she received Christ in the hospital before she died. Evan was with her the night she died. He was with her, and she was had her eyes closed and seemed to be out of it. He said her eyes snapped open. She looked to the door and said, "He's here," and then died. And Evan looked to the door, and there was nobody there. Eternal life begins when we die. The moment we die, we see God. We see what we've been taken by faith all these years. Heaven is realized when we die. Paul talks about this a little bit in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at it. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed and set with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Do you ever groan about your body? Do you ever feel burdened? Paul gets that. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul likens our bodies to a tent. You and I are just camping now. You believe that? We're just camping. This is all temporary. You know how temporary a tent is. We're just camping. Some of us smell like campfire. Sometimes it rains in our lives. Sometimes we eat s'mores. Pain and pleasure in this life. And it's all temporary while we're being fit for heaven. But the moment that we are away from our body, Paul says, we are present with the Lord. In the account that I gave you at the beginning, the people that call me to the hospice bed in the living room and said, "What happens when we die?" This is the passage I took them to. When you are away from the body, you are present with the Lord. Paul says as much in the book of Philippians. Let's take a look at that. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Those are quite the options, by the way, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I mean, that seems to me like a win-win proposition, wouldn't you say? Absolutely. I think it seems that both from Corinthians and this Philippians passage, Paul believes that once you're dead, you're with Jesus. That celebration time. And that's the case. That's the when of our investigation. When does it start for us? When we die. Number four is where? Where are we going? And when the Bible talks about heaven, they use heaven, the very same word, in several different ways. And I found at least three layers of heaven, if you'll bear with me on this, that Paul seems to confirm in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ, that's Paul, he's trying to hide the fact that who he is, he was caught up. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. I think Paul had some amazing revelations to allow him to write the scriptures that he did. And as he was caught up to the third heaven. What does he mean by the third heaven? I see when they use the term heaven in Scripture, I see at least three layers. And the first layer is sky. Basically, the atmosphere around the earth, the clouds, that kind of thing. And Jesus says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's not saying heaven, our eternal abode, is going to pass away. No, it's the atmosphere he's talking about, the clouds and the place that it surround the earth here, and perhaps even the moon and the stars as well. There's a day when they will no longer exist, or they will be radically remade. Layer two has to do with the spiritual realm. That is the place of demons and angels that we don't see, but is definitely real. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil," where? "In the heavenly realms." So there's another realm, and there's another realm where the spirit beings duke it out. That's unclean spirits. We can't see them. They're in a spiritual dimension. And layer three, or perhaps the third heaven, is what Paul is talking about, the presence of God. He was caught up to the presence of God. And we've used the verses before that talks about Jesus, God being in heaven. Stephen, the very first martyr, in his speech just before he was killed, he quotes from Isaiah about this, and this is what he said. Heaven is my throne. He's quoting God. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? So there's that place in heaven, layer three. That's the place of God's presence. Now, Scripture gives us some metaphors that help us understand what it's going to be like for us there. And the first one is a house. And this is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 14. Let's read this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember, the disciples were troubled because Jesus talked about going away. Where are we going to go? What's going to happen to us? And this is what he said. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's kind of an interesting place, a phrase to use, isn't it? God's house. We get to go be in God's house. He's got rooms for us. That's pretty cool. Now, this is not only about a house, it's about a wedding. Because in the first century, what they would do in a wedding is that a guy and a gal would become betrothed or engaged, and the woman lived with her family, her mom and dad, and the guy lived with his family, mom and dad. And when they got engaged, during that engagement period of time, the guy would begin building onto the parents' house or building his own place so that when they got married, they'd have a place to go. And then when the day of the celebration of the wedding came, the guy would, in a procession, would march from his house with everybody, you know, excited and singing and doing all kinds of things, over to the woman's house and take her from her parents' home and bring her back to live with him in his newly prepared place. And so that's Jesus is talking about a wedding here, and he's the groom and we're the bride. And he says, I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to come and take you to be with me where I am. And if you've ever, those of you who are married, you remember what it was like to be engaged and to look forward to the time when you could finally be together. And I think that's what God is talking about here. He's preparing a place for us. And I think he's looking forward to it more than we are sometimes. Preparing a place. He's preparing a real forever home. And then God uses the picture of a city as well. And this is in Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, a picture of a beautiful, glorious city in which there's no crime or pollution or danger or traffic jams, but a place of glorious fellowship, presence of a bunch of angels and a bunch of people who have been saved, and the presence of God in this city of the living God. And what a picture that is. God presides over all of this, and it's the best of what cities can be. And maybe that's what God intended all along when he had people live in cities. And then Scripture uses the analogy of a country as well. And so we're going from large to small. We're going from a house to a city to a country. And it just gets bigger. And I think it even gets as big as 1,400 miles cubed, like we read about in the end of the book of Revelation. This great place where we can all be. Here's the country. Hebrews 11, rather. All these people were still living by faith when they died. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. So interchanging city and country together. Heaven is our home country. Heaven is our native land. Once we become believers in Jesus, that's where our citizenship is. If you've ever traveled internationally, you know what it's like, and it's fascinating to discover other things and to see other cultures and to see amazing things all over. But isn't it often a relief when you get home to your home country where they drive on the right side of the road and they speak your language and you know the rules, kind of. And that's what we're still kind of out of sorts here. There's a time when we will get there to our home country, when we will feel fully at home in the city we know, in the country we know, and we'll feel like that's where we have belonged all along. You have your passport. Are you ready for that? Do you have your citizenship papers? That's where our citizenship is. Paul says this in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies. These seem lowly at times, don't they? So that they will be like his glorious body, his resurrected body that looked like Jesus, that had the scars that Jesus had, and yet could walk through walls and ascend into heaven and appear and disappear, apparently. We will have bodies like that one day. So there are actually two places we tend to call heaven, where we go when we die, which is the presence of God. And then there's a thing at the end of the age where it's totally remade. Randy Alcorn, again in his book on heaven, calls the first place the intermediate heaven. And so that's the presence of God, where we go, and it's going to be glorious, beautiful. It's a wonderful rest stop on our way to our ultimate destination. And that's what the intermediate heaven is. You're going to love it, but that's not the ultimate destination. Anybody are fans of the home renovation show Fixer Upper? Anybody enjoy Fixer Upper like that? What is Chip's favorite day? Demo day, right. Demo day. And, you know, Chip gets a sledgehammer out, and you get crazy video of him crashing through sheetrock and being pretty goofy with that. But he loves demo day because they can just destroy as much as they can. And you know that the Fixer Upper show, they usually take a place that goes from drab to fab in an hour's time. That's the way it seems to us, but, you know, obviously it takes weeks like that. God has a demo day coming for this earth, when he's going to get his sledgehammer out and remake it into something that's going to be fabulous. Fabulous. Here it is from 2 Peter. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Wow. Everything. The atmosphere. Everything we know consumed by fire. Gone up in smoke. But that's only so that something much better can take its place. From the ashes will rise a home that you and I will live in forever. That is absolutely amazing. And this is what talked about in Revelation chapter 21. John, and this is after all the bad stuff has happened and all that's happened, this happens. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And this passage right here is another facet of what heaven is going to be like. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's all done away with. It's going to be fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. That's the ultimate fixer-upper, is it not? That's our permanent home. So when we die now, we go to be in God's presence. It's going to be absolutely wonderful, fantastic. But the day is coming when this entire world, and probably the moon and the stars too, will be remade. And some people argue whether they're completely destroyed and made all new, or whether they're just refurbished. I can't tell you that. But it's going to be fantastic. And the idea is God is going to live on the earth with us. And this is what he intended from the beginning. We'll get into that in a minute. Heaven is coming down to us. Right now when we die, we go up to heaven. But there's a day coming when heaven will come down to earth and God will walk with us on the earth. Fantastic. Amazing. Remember the groom coming to meet the bride, you know, through the town and take her to the place he prepared? That's what Jesus is going to do. That's what he's going to do. And this answers the question, why? Why? Why is God doing all this? Because he loves us. Because he wants to be with us. That's why God is doing this. He is looking more forward to the new earth and being with us than I think you and I are at times. This is what God intended all along. We get to go back to the garden. We get to go back to the way God began it all before we messed up in sin. And God knew that would happen. And he just planned it in a way that many more people will be in heaven now. Back to the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day. We get to partner with him in ruling and subduing the earth, the new earth, in everything that he is doing there. And it's going to be amazing. Absolutely. And again, those of you who are married, remember what it was like to anticipate that? I think Jesus is anticipating that more than you and I can imagine. Coming to get us to be with him forever. That's why. Finally, how? How does this all happen? If you want to be at God's presence when you die, and how do we get that? Only by believing and receiving in Jesus. This is what Jesus said of himself in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world. That's the why. God so loved the world and the people in the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Classic statement from Jesus. But we go back again to the statement we began with, the verses we bounced off of from 1 John chapter 5. What were that? This is the testimony. If God's put on the witness stand, this is what he's going to say. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. This is so stinking plain, people. So plain. You couldn't say it any more plainer. Eternal life is in Jesus. There is no other name. It's a false idea that's very popular today that all religions lead to God. That if only we could just combine the different various parts of all religions, they would all take us to God. And it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, that is false. Categorically false. All of those religions are exclusive. All of them have ideas that are contradictory. And so as much as that's a nice idea and it makes us all seem like we can all, you know, believe that, it's you just have to apply a test of logic to that. Contradictory ideas cannot fit together like that. There has to be a way. And so they're all exclusive, not just Christianity. All of the different religions think that theirs is the way. And so what you have to do is examine the claims of each of those religions and see what they bear up weight. And Jesus, out of all the different religious leaders, is the only one who said ahead of time, I am going to die and I will raise from the dead. The only one. And he did. And there were eyewitnesses to this resurrection. And there were people who gave their lives because he rose from the dead. He's the only one who made the audacious claims that he did to be God and to be the only way to get to heaven. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's an amazing claim from Jesus. No other religious leader claims those very things. And in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 5 that we read earlier, the apostle says, if you put God on the witness stand, that is what he will say. And he has pledged to tell the truth and only the truth. Jesus is the way to eternal life. There is no other way. There is no other name. Now, I know that brings up questions for some of you. What about my relatives who died? What about people who haven't heard? There are good answers to that. I think that God gives us, those of us who know about Jesus have a greater responsibility to believe than those who have never heard. And I also know this, God is the most just being, way more just than you or I, way more fair than you or I, and way more loving than you or I. So when God considers people who have not heard or who didn't know Jesus, he knows exactly what opportunities they had and whether they would have chosen. I believe that firmly, that God knows what if they had heard about Jesus, because he knew that if Sodom and Gomorrah had been presented, if they had seen the miracles that you guys saw, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. He's talking to towns that heard about Jesus and said, another rabbi floating around. Jesus knows what if. He knows if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles of Jesus, they would have repented. So the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be better than the judgment on Bethsaida, Capernaum, and other places who saw Jesus. Does that make sense? So I think we have to trust what God, who God is, completely just, completely loving, and what Jesus has said. He knows what if, so that when he judges, he's going to be completely fair. But if anybody gets to heaven, it will be because of Jesus. I think that's what the scriptures say. Sticking to that. So here's my application. We're almost done. John wrote these very verses to assure those who were struggling with this idea of eternal life. And so I'm hoping if there's anybody here who has a question about eternal life, am I going to be there? What does that mean? That you, this is answered now by what God has said. Eternal life is in his son Jesus. That's where, and you know what? You can't answer for the people who have never heard. You can't deal with people who have already died, but you can deal with your own heart. You can say yes now to him because you've heard and you know. And we will all be accountable for what we know, what we did with what we heard. Does that make sense? And so I guess we're writing these things. John wrote them and I'm saying them to you. Do you have that assurance today? I hope you do. John wrote for that assurance. That's the whole reason he wrote. You should have it if you believe that Jesus is God. If you believe that, because you believed, you then follow him in obedience and you love others. And that's what John writes in this letter. You will have eternal life. You do have eternal life. It begins now. Look, I know we're close to the time of closing. We're in the final song. But let me just ask, are there any questions about this that I can answer? Myself or Rick or anybody else. Are there any questions that you have that this message brings up? Anyone? Okay. All right. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for such a clear indication of eternal life. And you on the witness stand say eternal life is in my son. Eternal life is in Jesus. It could not be plainer, Lord. Would you help us to see with eyes of faith and believe what you've said? Lord, and I pray that each person here would have the assurance of eternal life in Christ. And have that assurance and know that we are going to a much better place. We're going into the presence of God. And eventually we will have a new earth and a new heavens, and it's going to be so fantastic. Lord, I can't wait. Thank you for the assurance in Scripture. And give us grace to believe that and live it out and tell others as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.